Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is your brother Hussein Kamani. If you enjoyed listening to our podcast, please donate to Qalam by visiting supportqalam.com. We love being able to share this content for free, and your donation ensures we are always able to do so. Each podcast we produce has thousands of listeners, so the opportunity for gaining immense reward by supporting our efforts is endless. You never know who will be able to benefit from your donation. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept, and jazakumullahu khairan. Assalamu alaikum.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله الحمد لله وكفى وسلاما على عباده الذين اصطفى خصوصا على سيد الرسل وخاتم الأنبياء وعلى آله الأزكياء وأصحابه الأتقياء أما بعد. When the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم migrated from مكة مكرمة to مدينة منورة, there were a series of agreements that were drawn out and agreed upon by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the different groups that lived in Medina Munawwara. Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam had a separate agreement between the Ansar and the Muslims, similarly between the Jewish communities and the Muslims. And this was to respect and honor that each group would need to be addressed as their own entity, not forcing them under the umbrella of another group. Each group agreed upon the terms that were placed in these agreements, which are referred to as the charters of Medina Munawwara, because there was nothing in those agreements that wasn't mutually beneficial. It was beneficial to both parties, and beyond that, Medina Munawwara itself. Now, when we look at the Jewish community that resided in Medina Munawwara, there were three main tribes. The first was a tribe known as Banu Qaynuqa, and the second was a tribe known as Banu Nadir, and the third was a tribe known as Banu Qurayda. Banu Qaynuqa, these were the first people that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had removed from Medina Munawwara. Why they were removed, why they were relocated, there's a lot to be said. But one of the factors that I'll point out was that they had been disrespectful to a lady in Medina Munawwara, and they had done something that caused her to be exposed. Her body was uncovered because they played a trick on her. And this caused a lot of unrest in Medina Munawwara. The tribes demanded retribution. The parties sat together, which led to further conflict. And Banu Qaynuqa made it clear that they had no intention on maintaining the terms that they had previously agreed on. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam then said to them that you can't stay in Medina Munawwara. You would have to leave for breaking your agreement. So they were relocated from Medina Munawwara to Sham. And this is where Banu Qaynuqa then lived. The second was Banu Nadir. Banu Nadir, they also were in agreement with the Muslims, and they as well broke their agreement. Now again, a lot could be said regarding this, but two things in particular. The first thing is that Banu Nadir refused to be involved in a payment that everyone in Medina Munawwara contributed towards, and they said that we won't pay. Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam explained to them that this goes against the agreement. If there is a situation that occurs that everyone needs to contribute towards, you will also need to contribute. Otherwise, what respect is there to the agreement that we had? They refused and made it clear they wouldn't. On one occasion, while Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam was communicating with them, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sat with them to speak. And while he was sitting there and waiting for them to arrive at the agreed upon place, the Sahaba were there, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was there. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam immediately stood up and he rushed out of there. The companions then followed and they asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, what made you leave all of a sudden? To that, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam responded back by saying that Jibreel alayhi salam just came and told me that they were planning an assassination attempt against me. What they were trying to do was, they were trying to push a boulder over the edge that would fall on Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and na'udhu billah, kill Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. When confronted, they didn't deny. And later on, this led to a very intense face-off in which Banu Nadir locked themselves in their forts. And then finally, you know, just to kind of briefly cover this incident, they also were removed from Medina Munawwara and they relocated to a place known as Khaybar. Banu Nadir then were relocated to a place called Khaybar, which is far away from Medina Munawwara, but a very lush place. You know, it was a very fertile land. They had these forts there, and it was a very beautiful place, actually. Until today, the people, they traveled to Khaybar because of its beauty. The third was a group called Banu Qurayza. And Banu Qurayza did a very good job at maintaining their commitment and their promise. They did not violate any of their commitments. And on top of that, they actually even accepted that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam has been kind to us, he's been loyal to us, so we have no problems with him. And therefore, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam and the Sahaba also had no qualms or no problems with Banu Qurayza. Keeping this in mind is very important before we move forward in the next chapter of Sirah. From Banu Nadir, there was a man by the name of Huyay bin Akhtab. They were relocated from Medina Munawwara to Khaybar. He was an intelligent person, also very wealthy, a leader of his people. When he arrived in Khaybar, he quickly climbed the political ladder and was acknowledged as the leader of that area. People began to follow him, they accepted him. In a very short period of time, by the way, just in a matter of months. This incident of Banu Nadir being relocated, according to many historians, occurred in the fourth year after Hijrah. Come the fifth year after Hijrah, Huyay bin Akhtab was very, you know, sour about what had happened and how his tribe was relocated. And he carried this anger in his heart that he wanted to take revenge from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Muslims. But he was aware that he couldn't do it alone. So what this man did was, he went around the Arab tribes and he kind of gathered people together for war. There were two groups in particular that he targeted. First, he went north, and he went to the Banu Ghatfan. And these were some Christian Arabs who lived closer to the Roman borders. And he went to them and said that this Muhammad has come with a religion, he's causing problems in the area, why don't you guys join us? Together we'll crush him, and after crushing him, we will have access to the spoils of Medina Munawwara, and we'll share it. After some convincing, Banu Ghatfan bought into the idea. Then Huyay bin Akhtab went south, and he arrived in Makkah Mukarramah. He came to the Quraysh and said that the Muslims crushed you in the Battle of Badr, you brought defeat to them in the Battle of Uhud, now let's join forces and remove them once and for all. He spoke to the leader of Makkah Mukarramah, who at the time was a man by the name of Abu Sufyan. Abu Sufyan has not accepted Islam yet. He will accept Islam later on, radiallahu anhu. But at this point, he's not Muslim. So Abu Sufyan says to him that, I will join your group. However, the condition will be, the Quraysh will be the leaders and you will be followers. Because no one leads Quraysh. We will always be the leaders. Huyay bin Akhtab had no problem with Abu Sufyan being a leader. So he said, done. And together the allies gathered their armies, and the number had reached a whopping 10,000 soldiers. Something of this magnitude had never been seen before. Something so great, 10,000 soldiers. And they begin to march towards Medina Munawwara. This group of people that were now walking towards Medina Munawwara will later on be known as Al-Ahzab, the confederates, the groups. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam hears that there is an army of 10,000 people heading his way. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gathers the companions together and he begins to ask them, what do you think should be done? And just in this, there is a great lesson. When we study the Madani life of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, what we notice quickly is that a lot of the battles of the Prophet ﷺ are highlighted. And some people feel that that's overwhelming and maybe Islam is promoting a lifestyle of warfare. But the truth is that why do scholars focus so much on the battles of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? You know, historically, Seerah originally wasn't even called Seerah. The subject of Seerah wasn't called Seerah. If you look at the earliest books written on Seerah, they were actually called Al-Maghazi. Each companion or tabi'i would recall their father, their grandfather, their great-grandfather who stood by the side of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in these battles. Now, when we study these incidents, what perspective do we study them from? Either we can study them once again as stories that so many people stood off in front of so many people, victorious, and the other group were losers. That's one way of reading the story. Or what we can do is we can study these stories from a perspective and ask ourselves, how did Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam deal with the pressure that he had from his enemies? How did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam conduct himself? There's a lesson in this too for us. How did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam of his life? You know, dealing with politics in a bubble is one thing, but then dealing with the community and also knowing that on the other side you have a wave and then another wave and then another wave of enemies heading your of complication. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, no matter what the circumstances were, no matter how difficult the day was, no matter how stressed he was, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam conducted himself with a set procedure. And it was this conduct of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam that we call ihsan. It was this character of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that we refer to as ihsan. Ihsan means with excellence in the best way. You know, if there was an army of 10,000 people marching towards me and I had a group of people around me, what would I do? I don't know. Some would consider abandoning whatever it is, hit the mountains, run away. But Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he didn't make unilateral decisions, even though he received unilateral meaning just on his own. He didn't just say, we're doing this and that's that. That's not who the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would always get other people involved, empowering them and also searching for their opinion. It's very possible what I haven't thought of, you may know. And what you haven't thought of, Allah puts it in my heart. This is the beauty of shura, that when you humble yourself and accept that you don't know it all, and you go to another person and ask them for their perspective, they may say something to you that'll just blow your mind away. And you'll think to yourself, gosh, why didn't I think of that? This has happened to me so many times in my life. Because as a person, I consider myself as someone who's possibly even overly analytical. I overthink things. When I have a situation that I face, I look at it once, I look at it twice, then I look at it again, and I look at it again. You know, it takes me a very long time to make a decision because I try to think, asking myself wrong, it's very possible that this can cause a massive financial loss. You know, before I get a car, I think about it for months. I ask 20 people which car will depreciate at the lowest rate. This is important for me, otherwise it can put me back years of my life. And then right when I think I figured it out, that you know what, after going through this process that I usually go through, now I think I know exactly what needs to be done, I'll ask someone for an opinion, say something that I didn't take into consideration when I was going through my whole formula, and it changes my whole perspective. So there is so much to taking advice from other people. And this is something we learn from the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In one hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, ما خاب من استخارا ولا ندم من استشارا. The one who does istikhara, seeking good from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, ما خاب, that person will not be a loser. He will not lose out. So always ask Allah for good in your affairs. You're about to do something, ask Allah. ما خاب من استخارا ولا ندم من استشارا. And the one who seeks consultation from others will not regret the outcome. Because it wasn't a decision that you made on your own. Tomorrow, if you face failure, you can at least tell yourself and console yourself that I did it based off of the opinion of multiple people who are my parents, and they told me this was good. That's why I did it. So even though I feel like I'm failing today, there will be barakah in this simply because, I'll take questions at the end. Simply because I sought the opinion of other people. مَا خَابَ مَنِ اسْتَخَارَ وَلَا نَدِمَ مَنِ اسْتَشَارَ. And an interesting point I'll share with you. What do you do if your istikhara and istishara contradict one another? You made dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for something, and then you feel like your heart is inclining towards making that decision. Some people, they view a dream to be the answer of istikhara, that every time I do istikhara, I'm going to see a dream. And let's say you do see a dream, and now at the end of it, you're set that, you know what, I'm supposed to marry this person because I saw the dream. Revelation, so now this is binding. Sarcastic, I'm being sarcastic here. And then on the other hand, you ask advice from other people, and 10 people, this is a bad idea, this is not good. What do you go with? Some scholars will tell you you should go with istikhara, because they view that to be a divine nudge, guidance. While others, they say that, no, it's not istikhara, istishara will take preference. And the reason is because what you saw in your dream could be from Allah, possibly. Or it can also be a manifestation of something that you are already thinking. And you assume it's from Allah when in reality it's just a dream that you saw. Can you ever say with certainty that what you saw in your dream was from Allah? No one can ever speak with certainty. However, istishara is something very objective, very solid, very tangible. It's the opinion of another person. And it's possible, as equally put it in their heart as it's coming in your heart. That's why istishara takes precedence over istikhara. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also references istishara in the Quran. وَأَمْرُهُمْ شُورَ بَيْنَهُمْ وَشَاوِرْهُمْ فِي الْأَمْرِ فَإِذَا عَزَمْتَ فَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ. So in these battles, and as we go through these stories, there are so many gems there lined up. When you're reading these incidents, you must always keep in mind that there's battle involved, there's so much, and there's war involved, there's so much for me to learn from. So Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came together, and he began to seek advice from them. Most of the companions didn't have much to say because it wasn't like a few people were coming, everyone was coming. This was Armageddon. It was about to go down. This was the world marching, the world that they were interacting with, the world that mattered to them. The Arabian lands were all walking towards them. This was the hammer that was coming their way, and it was going to fall so hard that they wouldn't even be seen, be indented in the wood. They were terrified. What's going to happen next? They had kids. They had wives. More than anything, they cared for. Most of the companions remained quiet. And if you were in that room, only Allah knows how much fear, you know, just concern must have been there. There was a companion by the name of Allah. Someone who we mentioned earlier when we talked about Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam's migration, and we discussed his journey to Medina Munawwara, how he came there and how he became sallallahu alayhi wasallam. At this point, sallallahu alayhi wasallam had earned his freedom. And until he stood by the side of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam in any major battle, he wasn't there in Badr, he wasn't there in Uhud. And now he is sitting in that room, is taking advice from people. Now, if you recall, when we studied the life of Salman al-Farisi radiallahu anhu, we discussed how his father had a governor-like role back home. And because of that, Salman al-Farisi radiallahu anhu was somewhat acquainted with tactics of war because he had overheard a lot of this. And not only that, he had seen a lot of it happen in his life. So he said to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, O Messenger of Allah, I have opinion on the issue. Back home where I come from in Persia, we're in constant battle. Someone attacks us, we attack someone. Someone hits us, we hit them back. And if we ever find ourselves in a situation where we are outnumbered by our enemy, what we do is we engage in something called trench warfare. We we lock ourselves in the middle, and rather than engaging, we sit it out. And if you've ever studied war and the strategy behind war, the longer the battle holds out, the more... The longer you stretch the battle out, the more difficult it becomes to win. Either you go in and you win quick, and if you get stuck, then a lot of resources get wasted. The morale of the soldiers will... Keep in mind that many a times the soldiers that are invading, they aren't familiar with the territory. They don't have access to resources. They will be acquainted with the weather. So he said to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we are going to drag this out, and we're going to drag it out like they've never seen before. They won't even expect it. So Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam gives advice, and he loves it. This is a phenomenal idea. Let's dig a trench. But they have a very short window, just days before that army shows up. Immediately Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam breaks the companions up into groups of tens. And he says to them, each of you will have an allocated area, and your job will be to dig. And you will dig, and you will dig. And a trench was dug out. Now, Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam took into consideration that these people may try to jump the trench. So he ensured, even if they tried to run with a horse, they couldn't jump over it. Similarly, they wanted to make sure that if they get into the trench, they can't just come out right away. Otherwise, what's the point digging the trench? It's not going to slow anyone down. So they had to dig it so deep that if anyone went inside, they couldn't just jump out. They would have to almost climb out of there. The companions, they started this task. And they started digging away and digging away. And this was a season that was very cold. Medina Munawwara was also going through somewhat of a drought. The crops that year were low. The Muslims were also very much exhausted and terrified of what was going to happen. But they worked away and they worked away. And with them was Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. From this we learn, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't tell people what to do and walk away. Rather, it was within him, it was his personality that when he told people to do something, he was always at the forefront himself, doing it as well. There's one narration of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam that is a beautiful kind of guideline for those of us who may be in any position of authority or leadership. It's a very small narration, few words. And I recommend each of you to try to memorize this hadith. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, Sayyidul Qawm, خادمهم. It's three statements. Sayyid al-Qawm khadimuhum. Sayyid al-Qawmi khadimuhum. Which means the leader of the people in reality is their, he's their servant. He doesn't demand to be served, rather his focus is how can I serve them? How can I take care of them? There is nothing beneath me. Rasulullah sallallahu, you look at the leaders of the world. They sit in their nice plush offices and they send their soldiers out for war, and whether they live or die is not their concern, because every person that dies can easily be replaced. For Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that wasn't the case. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where possible, and I say where possible, not in a light sense, I mean literally, almost at every major occasion, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is with the companions, right? He is always walking with them. He's carrying the burden with them. Where he asked them to take on a task, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam takes it on himself. There was a friend of mine who became Muslim, and he said this to me. I asked him that, what led you to Islam? And he said to me that the religion I come from, what I noticed was that the historical figures that our religion boasted about were people that told others what to do, but didn't do it themselves. And then when I studied the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what I saw was, he was someone that if he told people to climb a mountain, before he told anyone to do that, he first went, climbed the mountain, came back down, and then told people, now follow me. Let me. That's the type of person Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was. If he told someone to feed the poor, he had done it himself. If he told anyone to, you know, be courageous in the battlefield, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was there. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam joined the companions, and today, and together they begin to dig away and dig away. Now, at one point, as they're digging out this trench around a part of Medina Munawwara, keep in mind, they didn't dig a trench around the entire city of Medina. That wouldn't be practical. They chose a location where they were secure. Behind them was a mountain. They would dig a trench, and there would only be one passage left that could actually lead anyone to where the Muslims were. But that area was blocked because there was a community that lived there. And there's no way 10,000 soldiers can get to that community, in particular, considering that that community lived in forts, and the only way the enemy can get through is if they went through the fort. But the people living in that fort would never open up their doors because they were in agreement with the Muslims. And it was a people known as Banu Qurayza, that third Jewish tribe. And they were very happy with their agreement with the Muslims. So Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was very, you know, content that these people are not going to betray us. So they will block us from one side. From behind there is a mountain, so we can't be flanked. And in front of us there's a small, they're not a small, but there's a decent area. We have to block this off. If you go to Medina Munawwara until today, you will find the area where this khandaq was, khandaq meaning the trench, where the khandaq was dug out. There are, last year, we took a sense of knowledge from across America on our annual Qalam Umrah, the Seerah. And this is where we go to different locations and we cover the seat of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam exactly where it occurred. And it's a very beautiful experience when you're standing in the battleground of Badr. You're standing there. And you're pointing at the place that historically has always been referenced to as the location where the angels descended. Every father told his son that my father said to me, this is where the angels came down. And then they say, my father said to me, this is where the angels came down. And when you walk into that battlefield, for those of you that have been there, there is a peace, a sukoon that enters into your heart. Because you're looking at this ground and you know this is where it all went down. This is that place where the Quran said that thousands of angels came. And the companions must have said takbir here. This is where the Prophet ﷺ made his epic dua before the Battle of Badr. So when we were there, we went to the site of the Khandaq, where the Battle of the Trenches took place. Originally, there were 7 masajid there. So that's why they also call that area Sab'a Masajid. Sab'a Masajid means 7 mosques. And these 7 mosques were the areas where each camp would then go to pray their own salah, because gathering all those people together in this busy work day was difficult. So they had their little camps where each group would gather together, do their thing, and then get back to work. These days, they have some markings left of a few of those mosques, but otherwise they've created one big masjid that is called Sab'a Masajid. Regardless, as they were digging this trench, they came to a point where there was a big boulder in front of them. And the companions tried to break it, but they couldn't. They got stuck. They called Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and they said, O Messenger of Allah, we're stuck. We tried to remove this boulder, but there's no breaking it, and we can't roll it, so it has to be broken, otherwise they will use this as a stepping stone, and they'll jump over. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam took the pick, he said, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, and he struck it. He hit it so hard, the companions, they say there was a spark, and that spark lit up everything around us. And at that point, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has opened for us the palaces of Rome. And the companion said, takbir. He then took it a second time and he hit it again. And another spark came out. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that Allah has opened for us the palaces of Persia. The companion said, takbir. Then he hit it a third time and it broke, and as it cracked, it sparked another time. And he said, Allah has opened for us the palaces of Yemen. And the companion said, takbir. And they were just happy, and they were elated because they were thinking, oh gosh, look at the promises Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is making to us. On the other hand, there were some hypocrites there. They acted like they were Muslims, but in reality, these guys weren't Muslims. They came and said, what's all this commotion? What's all this noise? They said, well, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam just said this. And those hypocrites, they said, you gotta be kidding me. We are struggling to save our life right now. There is an army of 10,000 people coming our way, and this prophet is telling us that we're going to go this far when we don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. They begin to mock the Muslims and make fun of ما وعدنا الله ورسوله إلا غرورا. As Allah mentions in the Quran, this was their statement, that Allah and His Prophet seem to be promising us silly things. غرورا, like this is, seems like deception. It doesn't seem like anything real, nothing true. And that day, it became very clear to the companions once again, who was a true believer and who didn't believe. The beauty of revelation, the beauty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the beauty of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals whenever He wants, wherever He wants, to whoever He wants. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't have to reveal the conquest of these great opportunities and these great lands while the Muslims are having ice cream. You know? It comes when they're at the lowest point to give them himmah that this deen is going to go far. Imagine the smile on the face of the companions who lived to see the day that Persia was conquered. Salman al-Farsi radiallahu anhu was with the soldiers when Persia was being conquered. And he said to them that I am one of you. This is where I was born. My father was from this area. And then I moved to Medina Munawwara and I remember the day the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam promised. And today I come here to fulfill that promise of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promises something, لَن يُخْلِفَ اللَّهُ وَعْدَهُ, He will never go against His promise. No matter how dark it seems, no matter how difficult it feels, whenever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promises something, you have to commit to it and you have to believe and know that no matter how many people mock you for believing in what you believe in, their mockery won't change the fact that Allah has promises to you. And as a believer, if you trust in Allah, if you trust in Allah, then you stick to that promise. You wait for it. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will show it to you. The companions, they continued digging. And it was a very difficult time. Some companions came to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and they complained, Ya Rasulullah, we're so hungry. We don't have anything to eat. And they lifted their shirts and they had these stones tied to their stomach. It's possible that tying those stones to their stomachs had some, their stomach had something to do with some pressure that would apply to their stomach to hold them in, so that would help them curb the hunger. And other interpretations are also provided of why they tied these stones to their stomachs. I think the main thing is that this was their way of dealing with hunger. They would maybe tie something really tight to apply some pressure. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he saw them doing this, he then lifted his shirt and said, you have one stone tied, I have two stones tied. Which shows us that how, if the companions were going through a sacrifice, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself would go through a sacrifice. And this was learned by the companions. This was learned by them. You know, right now there is this something on the news. I don't like engaging in political discussion or talking about news in these blessed gatherings, because they're so mubarak. But it fits. You know, just this week there was an article that came out that in the midst of all this tension between, you know, the Middle East and the Western countries over, you know, the recent incidents of Iran, there was a European leader, and again, I intentionally choose not to name him, who was somewhere in the Caribbean enjoying himself on a holiday. So there was a lot of criticism that what is our leader doing, you know, on a vacation when we could potentially be in a crisis? And similarly, there was an Australian leader who was somewhere, you know, taking a picture of himself having a nice dinner while the country's on fire. It's lit. Not a good joke, but you guys get the idea. But you look at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's look at him, subhanAllah. He's enduring the sacrifice. There is a, and the companions learned this from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There is a companion of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, very famous companion by the name of Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu, who later on goes to become the second Khalifa after Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu. He becomes the Khalifa and is known as Amir al-Mu'mineen. You know, some have said he was the first to be called Amir al-Mu'mineen. Well, it's very possible that there was another companion known as Amir al-Mu'mineen. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sent a group of Sahaba on an expedition and he referred to one of them as Amir al-Mu'mineen. But that was a small expedition. But someone that occupied this title on such a grand scheme in its very full meaning, where he was now a Khalifa that had governance from, you know, north to south, east to west. Umar radiallahu anhu really lived that title. So during Umar radiallahu anhu's khilafah, there was a year known as Amr Rimat. And this was called the year of dust, the year of sand. And the reason why they called it this was because there was a massive famine that hit the Muslim lands. And they called it Rimad because there was no water to hold the soil down. So when the winds blew, all that was flying in the air was dust, sand, and soil. So during this period of famine, Umar radiallahu anhu would roam the streets of Medina Munawwara. The famine affected the peninsula the most, the Arabian peninsula the most. And the Muslims in Medina Munawwara were really hit hard by this famine. So Umar radiallahu anhu began to, he would go to the different houses and go to the different areas where people were suffering, and kids would be crying and mothers would be crying and people would die out of starvation. Umar radiallahu anhu would come home. And when he would come home, his wife would bring food to him, and she would bring nice, like, you know, whatever was considered as a, you know, a nice meal, maybe some liver or some zaytun, olives, you know, something nice, whatever it was. And she would bring it to Umar radiallahu anhu as a meal. And Umar radiallahu anhu would say, I won't eat this. And she would say that their hunger and your eating this are not connected. We have access to food. You know, why don't you eat this? So Umar radiallahu anhu, he then turned to his stomach and said to his stomach, make all the noise you want out of hunger. You know how the stomach growls when it's hungry? He said, make all the noise you want out of hunger. I won't feed you until I feed the ummah first. And then he said to his wife, how can a leader guide people and feel their pain if he lives in luxury himself? How is that possible? And the truth is, he learned this from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's love for his companions was phenomenal. If they went through hunger, he went through it as well. And in this hunger, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam eats, he won't eat alone, he takes everyone with him. And that's a story that I'll share with you shortly. So anyway, they continue digging. The 10,000 army shows up. And all you can see in the horizon is this massive army. As far as they can see from east to west, and there are 10,000 soldiers. Now, as these soldiers show up and they're ready to engage, they're all hyped up, they have their swords sharp, their shields are ready, they're ready for war. When they get close to the battlefield, what they realize is there's this trench here. And they begin to say, what kind of trick is this? We've never seen this before. Where did this come from? They were so shocked and caught off guard by what happened here that they didn't even know what to do. Now, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam carefully, he spread his army very thin, wide across the trench to make sure that every part of the trench was well guarded. No one should jump over. If anyone gets close to the trench, you fire arrows at them. If anyone falls into the trench, you fire arrows at them. Nobody gets through though. Now, this led to a standoff. The Muslims on this side are standing there with their bows and arrows, and they're waiting for anyone to even try to get close, and they're going to start firing arrows. The Quraysh have no idea how to cross this. The only thing they can do is fire arrows from this side. The Muslims fire arrows back, but they know that they can't end this unless they actually cross over. So a group of them begin to scout the entire trench looking for an opening. One person noticed that there is an area that seems to be a little bit narrow in comparison to the rest of the trench. So he takes a few strong people and he says, let's jump it. These guys, three or four of them, they jump over the trench and they come up on this side. When they come, Ali radiallahu anhu hears and he rushes there and he stands in front of them and says, go back. I'm only going to say it once. So one of them said, no, I'm not going to go back. And he comes forward and he faces Ali radiallahu anhu. Either he didn't know, or he knew but still decided to do something silly like that. He was facing the Lion of Allah. What chance did he have? Ali radiallahu anhu took his sword and with one swipe he knocked this guy out. Then he turned to the other guys and said, go back, now. And those guys, they said, Bismillah, and they jumped over. they went back home. Because it was clear to them that there was no point doing this. There were too many people on this side, and Ali radiallahu anhu wasn't going to let them move forward. They jump back over. This siege, it prolongs and it stretches out. It stretches out for multiple weeks. On one side, the Quraysh are getting frustrated, but at the same time, the Muslims on this side are also struggling a lot. Because that hunger is building in. They don't have access to resources. They have intentionally caged themselves in. They've locked themselves in this area. The companions are really hungry. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is very hungry. There was a companion by the name of Jabir ibn Abdullah radiallahu anhu. He was at home. His house wasn't too far from where the trench was, on a mountain. He went there and he saw that there was an animal in the backyard and his wife was cooking something. He said to his wife that, why don't you, slaughter this lamb, get the food ready. Let me go and call the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Prophet of Allah hasn't eaten anything and it's very visible on his face how weak and hungry he is. Let me go and call him. And we'll treat the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to a meal. Look at his beautiful intention. He is struggling too. His family is struggling too. They have one lamb. But when he thinks of cutting it, who is he thinking of first? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this is a lesson for us all. Because Jabir ibn Abdullah radiallahu anhu was struggling at that time. He himself was a part of that struggle. He was facing that hunger. But the moment he experiences and sees a blessing, he doesn't think of how he can benefit himself. He thinks of how he can benefit Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And in your life, as you move on, you're going to face constant struggles and constant challenges. Financial challenges specifically. But tomorrow when that paycheck comes in your hand, do you think of dropping 100% of that paycheck towards yourself? Or do you think, no, let me contribute a part of this paycheck towards the deen. Let me make a donation. Maybe this donation could be used for, pushing forward the cause, the teachings of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Otherwise, if I don't do this today, Allah knows what will happen tomorrow. Let me play my role today and be a part of this. Not just in days of ease, because everyone says that I'll give tomorrow when my life gets better. But life doesn't get better. When one challenge leaves, the next one comes. That's just the story of life. You ask a 6-year-old, they'll tell you that they have problems. You ask a 16-year-old, they'll tell you they have problems. You ask a 60-year-old, they'll tell you, I have problems too. So there is no life without these problems. It's just a matter of knowing what your priorities are. And Jabir ibn Abdullah radiallahu anhu very clearly knew what his priorities were. His wife starts preparing the meal. He comes to the area where Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was. He approaches the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and very quietly and secretly, he announces to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, very quietly he whispers to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, O Messenger of Allah, we have some food at home. My wife is preparing it. I'd like for you to come with 2-3 people. Come over to my house and have a meal with us. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam looks up at him and he smiles. Oh, there's a meal. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam steps outside the tent and he announces, everyone, there's dinner at Jabir's home. 800 people. They're like, yes, food. Jabir radiallahu anhu, I can imagine, he must have been puzzled. What's going on here? I said, 3 people, we have 800 people? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says to him, Jabir, go home, tell your wife to prepare the meal. However, make sure she doesn't uncover the pot that she's cooking in. Cook it, prepare it, just don't uncover it. I'll tell her what to do when it comes time to serve. From this we learn that if you have a super close relationship with someone, Jabir radiallahu anhu's relationship with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was very special. I can talk about their interactions and their relationship, but maybe that's a discussion for another day. When Jabir radiallahu anhu's father passed away, the first person to stand up for Jabir radiallahu anhu, to look after his financial welfare, was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He actually purchased his camel, Jabir radiallahu anhu's ride, at a very expensive price. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam purchased his ride at a very expensive price. He paid him the money and then gave him the camel back too. Like, that was their sort of relationship. It was a very brotherly, fatherly sort of relationship. And because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was so close to him, he announced it. It's, as in our language, we call it بيتكلفي, where you know that the other person is one of our own. They're not going to mind. And then, so then, now the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he's coming towards Jabir radiallahu anh's home. When he arrives, Jabir radiallahu anh had already informed his wife, it was a small home, some narrations mention, only a handful of people were able to sit at one time. And the food was being served with the pot open just a slightly bit. They took some food out, they serve. And the companions, they say all 800 people ate from that meal. How many? All the companions that were there at that time, they all ate from that meal, and there was still food left over. Now, from this first and foremost, we see a beautiful miracle. And in a world that we live in today, you talk about miracles and people get all like, okay, that's just made up. When the truth is, when you study the life of the Prophet ﷺ and Sahaba, you see so many miracles. And these miracles were sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as a comfort for the companions that Allah is with you. Your Allah will take care of you. Your rizq is in the hands of Allah. Allah will use whatever He wants to feed you. Your job is to keep it real and work hard and leave the rest to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, talking about rizq, our sheikh once shared a story with us. We were covering the ayah, مَا مِن دَابَّةٍ فِي الْأَرْضِ إِلَّا عَلَى اللَّهِ رِزْقُهَا وَيَعْلَمُ مُسْتَقَرَّهَا وَمُسْتَوْدَعَهَا كُلٌّ فِي كِتَابٍ مُبِينٍ, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that there is not any creation, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has already taken the responsibility of the sustenance of that creation and when and where it will reach them. So he shared a story that there was a man in some village that was once eating. He sat at home, he was in a village, their homes were made of, you know, just straw, nothing too robust like brick or walls like we have. So he was just eating, and when he picked up a morsel of rice to put it in his mouth, at that moment a breeze passed by him, and some particles of dust got in his nose, and he kind of inhaled to sneeze, and in that moment a grain of rice went into his nose. For those of you that have ever had something go in their nose, it hurts a lot. And rule number one, never try to take it out. Because when you try to take it out, what happens many times? It goes more up. So this guy tried to take it out, it went further up, and he was in excruciating pain. He was constantly tearing, he was in a lot of pain. He went to the local village doctor, and the local village doctor in many of these villages, their job is to put a band-aid on and give you a pill, only Allah knows what's in there. And that one pill is a shifa for everything. Paracetamol, you know, Advil. It's the one white pill, and only Allah knows what's in it, but it's apparently shifa for everything. So he went to the doctor, the local village doctor, and said, this is the problem. The doctor said, well, this is above my pay grade. I don't deal with rice in the nose. You're going to have to go to the big city, British Air Medana. So that guy, he got a ticket, he got on the train, he went to the big city. He was going to go to a real hospital. When he got off the train, as he got off, there was another breeze that passed by and some particles of sand or dust went into his nose, and he sneezed and that grain of rice came out. A chicken came, ate it, and ran away. And then this man said, subhanallah, I thought that morsel was mine when I was putting it in my mouth, every grain of it. But little did I know that the entire morsel was mine except for one grain that had to be delivered to a train station for a chicken to eat 5 hours from that point. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala utilized me to do it. Right? So if Allah, that's in the hands of Allah. And you know, this is something we have to remember. Rizq is from Allah. If Allah ever gives you the chance to host someone, host them. For you, it's just a meal. For them, they may be very hungry. I remember till today the people who invited me to their house for a meal when I was hungry. There were days in our life as students of knowledge, as everyone here knows. You know, when you're in college or when you're studying, you have those ramen noodle years where you're eating something that only Allah knows if your stomach is made to digest. But you're eating it anyway because it'll add a little weight and give you some himmah to get through the day. And then someone comes to you and says, join me for a meal. You remember that day. For you, that's something that is imprinted on you. I was once traveling, and I was in India, in a place, famous place, known as Hyderabad. And when I was there, I was, you know, I was visiting different people. And when I one thing I noticed was, most of the people that I visited had the same tablecloth, dastarkhan. When they would sit to eat, they had the same tablecloth. Have any of you guys seen it? It's a red one. Yeah, you guys know what I'm talking about. It's a red tablecloth that everyone had. And I was fascinated. I was like, why does everyone have the same tablecloth here? And it was very, very nicely designed. And on there, there was this line of poetry inscribed. And everyone had the same line of poetry. And it said on there, Shukr khuda ka ada kar, aamade mehman par, rizq apna kha raha hai tere dastarkhan par. Which translates as, thank God at the arrival of a guest. Thank Allah at the arrival of a guest. Because he is eating his rizq, but on your table. That rizq was never yours to start with. Rizq apna kha raha hai tere dastarkhan par. He's eating his own rizq. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala just made you a means to deliver it. And look at you, you're walking away with the ajr. One dua my mother rahimahullah used to always give me. She used to always give me this dua. She used to say, Hussein, may Allah deliver the rizq of the fuqara through your hands. She used to always say this to me. That may Allah allow you to be the one that gives the rizq to the fuqara. Allah has destined it for them. My dua to Allah is that it goes through your hand first. Jabir radiallahu anhu, he sees Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and he can't imagine eating if the Prophet's hungry. The Prophet can't imagine eating if the Sahaba are hungry. And this right here is what we call ithar. It was a part of who the Prophet was sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It's a part of that personality of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Which means to give preference to others over yourself. You have a cupcake. Do you eat it yourself or do you give it to someone else? When you have a cupcake in your hand, before you eat it, the first thing you should do is scan the room and look at everyone that is looking at that cupcake and ask yourself, is there anyone here who might need this more than I do? I got one cupcake. Allah will give me another. Who else can I give? You know? And when you get into the routine of putting people in front of you, at the beginning it's hard, by the way, because you have to deal with self-greed. You have to learn to trust Allah that Allah will provide. الشَّيْطَانُ يَعِذُكُمُ الْفَقْرِ Shaitan is constantly telling you, you're going to go broke, you're going to go broke, you're going to go broke. And you have to tell yourself, I won't go broke. It's a big task, it's a big struggle. But once you get over it, it's addictive. If you find people that are generous, they can't live any life other than that. If you ever meet someone who is used to putting other people in front of them, they just can't live any other life. Anytime they don't put someone in front of them, they feel like, ah, they feel like icky, yucky, like something's not right. I didn't do something wrong. I didn't do something right. I should have, that was a mistake. I should have given it to that person. And sometimes you'll find these people will actually cry over this. They'll cry that how did I not put someone else in front of me in that moment? How greedy was I? There is a scholar, they call him Hakim Astaghfirullah. The reason why they call him Hakim Astaghfirullah is because they say regarding him that his entire life all he kept saying was Astaghfirullah, 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 Astaghfirullah. How are you doing Astaghfirullah, Astaghfirullah, I'm doing that Astaghfirullah, Astaghfirullah. Where are you going bank Astaghfirullah, Astaghfirullah. Like he just kept saying Astaghfirullah. So our sheikh once told us, he said, why the reason why he did so much Istighfar was because once he was with his sheikh, and there was a fire that broke out on the market, and all the stores were burnt out except for his sheikh's store. So he ran to his sheikh and said, Alhamdulillah, all the stores were burnt, but yours wasn't. So then the sheikh responded back by saying, Kya wo dukane hamari nahi thi? That weren't those stores ours too? They belong to our brothers. They belong to people of our own. Then he said to his student, that this thought of yours was so impure that you should do astaghfirullah for the rest of your life. That you forgot the value of your brother. And then our sheikh said that's why for the rest of his life he kept doing astaghfirullah, 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 astaghfirullah. Jabir radiallahu anhu couldn't eat at the thought that the Prophet might be hungry. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam couldn't eat at the thought of the companions being hungry. And this is interesting because, you know, not this class, but our next class, inshallah, when we cover the story of Hudaybiyah, we'll see there that Uthman radiallahu anhu is offered with the opportunity to do Umrah, but he says, how can I do it if the Prophet isn't doing it? It's just embedded in them. That, how is that possible? How can I have a moment of joy without the other? Khair, we come back to the Battle of Khandaq. Now, there were days during this siege, in particular towards the end, that the Quraysh were very, very frustrated. They couldn't take it anymore. So they started firing arrows nonstop. They basically like kind of reinforce themselves by getting a ton of arrows ready, and they spent just a whole day just firing arrows around the clock. The companions, they had to defend themselves against this onslaught from early in the morning, and it went right till night, a whole day. It was so severe that the companions missed multiple prayers that day, even Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And when the evening came, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was very saddened that this had happened, that they missed salah. They couldn't even step away for a moment to go say Allahu Akbar and read prayer and come back. And then they did qada of all of those prayers. And this is where we get this from, that if a person misses a salah, they make up for it later on, you know, whenever they get the chance. Now, it was during this very intense kind of wave of attack that one arrow hit someone very dear and close to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, a companion by the name of Sa'ad bin Mu'adh radiallahu anhu. And when it hit him in a very dangerous place, which caused him to bleed profusely and abundantly and excessively. And it was such a wound that in the Arabs, there was no cure for that. They weren't even sure how to stop such bleeding. So he was confident that this wasn't going to end well for him. However, there was something else that had occurred before he was injured. And he made dua to Allah, Ya Allah, don't allow me to die until I see the end result of that there, what happened. Now what happened? What am I referring to? Let me tell you guys. If you recall, we mentioned a man by the name of Huyay bin Akhtab from Banu Nadir, who was currently a resident of Khaybar, and he was the guy who orchestrated this whole attack. When he noticed that this conflict was stretched out and now their chances of being victorious were decreasing, and the motivation amongst the soldiers in the 10,000 that had laid siege to the Muslims was decreasing, and they were getting weak, and they were getting sick, and they were getting impatient, he had to come up with a strategy to do something, because this was going to go on forever. This siege was going to go on forever. What he did was, he secretly found a way to go and have a meeting with the Jews that were protecting the Muslims, the tribe of Banu Qurayza. He came inside. When he first showed up, Banu Qurayza looked at this man's face and they said, no way. You're not coming in this fort. You're an evil man. We know what you did before you left. We know why you were relocated. We know what you've done since then. And we know it all. And you're not dragging us into this. They refused to open the doors for him. He insisted and said, I am your brother in faith. You must open the doors. At least hear me out. He comes in and he says to them, guys, you are our token to victory. The only way we can win this is if you guys open the gates to your fort for us. We will bring our army through your fort and we will attack the Muslims. They won't even expect it. Victory will be ours before they will even realize. Originally, Banu Qurayza said no. And they said very clearly that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam has been kind to us. He's been honest with us. He's fulfilled every promise. We have no reason at all. Banu Nadir, Huyay bin Akhtab said, well, look what happened to us. It might happen to you one day. He began to put fear in his heart. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam may turn against you. Begin to put fear in his heart. And then finally, he convinced him. He said, trust me, be with us. We will share the spoils of war together. After a lot of back and forward, Banu Qurayza agreed. Huyay bin Akhtab went back. Now, Banu Qurayza, they sent some scouts outside of their fort to go and check where the Muslims were positioned. They hadn't gone into the field to see what was actually going on. And even the Quraysh weren't familiar with what was happening on this side of the trench, how the Muslims were lined up, where they were. Where were the women located? They had a special area where they had secretly stationed the women so the Quraysh and others wouldn't know where they were. So Banu Qurayza sent some people to go and scout. Now, as those scouts, a few of them, a handful of them, they came and they were searching, they found the camp where the women were located. Those people came close. There was a Sahabi there. When he saw them coming, the women in the camp said, you need to go forward and deal with those guys, because if they go back, first of all, if they find us, they're going to attack us. Secondly, if they go back, they're going to inform the enemy where we are. Clearly, these people are scouts. They're scouting right now. We have to do something right now about this. That Sahabi wasn't someone who was too confident in his skill of fighting and wasn't a trained warrior. He said that, guys, I'm not about that fighting life. So one of the female companions, she took a weapon that was there, and as those men came nearby, one by one, she knocked them all out and she killed them herself. Now, the next group of scouts came because they were waiting for their soldiers to return, and they saw some people were killed. In the meantime, there was one companion who saw these scouts coming and going. He went and told Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, a messenger of Allah, I saw some scouts exiting the forts of Banu Qurayza. And if we put one and one together, it seems as if they're trying to figure out the layout of the land and they might betray us. When Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam heard this, he immediately told two companions, who were both leaders of Aus and Khazraj, the major tribes of Medina, go and figure out what's happening. But whatever you find out, don't publicly announce it. I don't want everyone from the Sahaba to know what's going on. Just come back and secretly tell me. These Sahaba, they went, they demanded to have a meeting with the leaders of Banu Qurayza, and immediately they said, we heard that you guys are betraying us. Is this true? Banu Qurayza admitted it. They said, we are. We're going to betray you guys. And they refused to engage in any discussion. Sa'd bin Mu'adh radiallahu anhu was there. He said, but what about the agreement we had? You have it with you. You've agreed on it. Banu Qurayza took that document and in front of Sa'd bin Mu'adh, they tore it up. They said, there is no agreement. Get out of here. Go. Sa'd bin Mu'adh radiallahu anhu came back and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sees Sa'd bin Mu'adh. And immediately he says, O Messenger of Allah, he conveys it to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in a very ajib language. He says, O Messenger of Allah, he says two words that make reference to the tribes that had betrayed the Muslims in an incident that occurred called the incident of Bir Ma'una. It's an incident of its own. There's some detail there. But it was an incident where a group of Sahaba were ambushed. So those tribes, their names then became like a coin, an example of betrayal. If anyone ever said these tribes, their names, what did that mean? Betrayal is about to happen. So he said to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said those tribes' names. That was his coded way of telling the Prophet, we've been betrayed. When Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam heard this, he came into his tent, he was very stressed. In one narration, he even took his turban off and put it on the ground. He took his sheet, he put it on the ground. And he sat down and he was so worried that this is over. If they open up those gates, we're in trouble. There's no way this is going to work out. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam began to make dua. As he's making dua, one companion of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he shows up. His name is Nu'aym ibn Abdullah al-Ghatfani. Nu'aym ibn Abdullah al-Ghatfani. Now, if you notice, I said Al-Ghatfani. I mentioned which tribe he was from. The reason why that's important is because, if you remember, on the other side of that trench, there were three groups there. Quraysh, Banu Nadir from Khaybar, and the third were Banu Ghatfan. He was from that tribe. He was actually on the other side of the trench. He had recently became Muslim, and no one knew from that side he was a Muslim. He crossed over the trench, came to the Prophet of Allah. He said, O Messenger of Allah, you don't look happy. The Prophet explained to him, this is what happened. He said, Ya Rasulullah, I have a solution. Whenever Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was stressed, Allah always sent him a blessing. Because Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam always made dua to Allah. Earlier it was Salman al-Farsi, and now the solution comes through Nu'aym ibn Abdullah al-Ghatfani. He says, Ya Rasulullah, I have a solution. But in order to make this solution work, I'm going to have to do some trickery. I'm going to have to concoct the stew. The Prophet says to him, Al-harbu khuda'a, or khuda'a, or khada'a. You know, war is all about deception. You go and do what you need to. He said, okay, I have your permission, let me go. He crosses over the trench. The next morning he wakes up, he goes to his people and says, guys, how long are we going to sit here? It's been almost a month. We haven't made an inch. We haven't even moved an inch towards victory. Banu Qurayza says they're going to open the door. God knows if they're going to open the door. The Quraysh is clearly exhausted. When this battle is over, Banu Nadir is going to go back to Khaybar. They have so much wealth there. Quraysh is going to go back to Mecca. Where are you going to go? You guys weren't supposed to be involved in this in the first place. We weren't supposed to be here. What do we have to do with this man? He did nothing to us. How do we get fooled into this? And then he said to them, trust me, in no time, Quraysh is going to leave. Banu Qurayza is going to backstep. Banu Nadir is going to go back home. We will be the only ones left here. If we don't leave first, we will end up being the last. And then when the Muslims cross this trench, it'll be us and them, and they will destroy us. Put some fear in their heart. Now, he goes over to Banu Qurayza. He says, guys, let me talk with you guys. As an outsider, I'm from Banu Ghatfan. We have a deal with Huyay bin Akhtab. I heard that he has an agreement with you. Super excited about it. I'm excited about this deal. It's going to work out in everyone's favor. It'll give us victory. However, I want you to know one thing. This Huyay bin Akhtab and the Quraysh, both parties, you got to be a little careful when you come to agreements with them. Because what I fear is that you'll open the gates and these people may not even attack. Or if they do attack and they lose, they'll run away to their lands. And you can't run away anywhere. You will be caught in the consequences of your betrayal. So Banu Qurayza said, well, that's a fair point. He said, well, I have a solution. Here's what we do. You say to the Quraysh, Banu Ghatfan and Banu Nadir, all three people that you're going into agreement with, that we will agree to open the gates on the condition that you give us a certain number of people from each tribe, each group, as collateral. We will hold them in our fort until victory is earned. So you can't run away without them. And if you abandon us, the tribe men of these people will come after you. There's no abandoning us. Do you guys understand? Like these people are going to be in our security. This will make sure that you guys don't run away. And it'll also give us security that if anything does happen, if we are executed, your people will be executed, and then you will come and take revenge on behalf of all of us. Banu Qurayza said, that's a genius idea. We love it. We were already skeptical. Now we know that they'll be in 100%. Nu'aym bin Abdullah leaves there. He goes to Abu Sufyan. He says, hey Abu Sufyan, it's been a long journey, man. It's been intense. You know, I know Banu Qurayza. I've known these guys for a while. The thing about them is that they're very greedy. What they'll do is that they'll agree on one thing and then they'll start imposing extra terms. And I know you're Quraysh and you're the leader of all of this. Abu Sufyan, you wanted to be leader, you're leader of all of this. I think it would be awkward if you were caught in a situation where you made an agreement and then someone tries to squeeze more out of you because they think they have the upper hand and then making a point that you're weaker than them. Abu Sufyan's ego came in. What? No one's going to demand anything from me. I challenge them, I won't give it to them. Now everything's in place. Banu Qurayza, one of their delegates comes to Abu Sufyan and says, we demand collateral, we want multiple people from each tribe to come and join us. Otherwise, we're not sure if we're going to follow through with this agreement of ours. Either you send people or we don't do it. Abu Sufyan, the light bulb turns on, oh gosh, this is what that guy just told me they're going to do. So Abu Sufyan says, there is no Quraysh, no man from Quraysh that will be ever sent as collateral. It's against our honor. We will never allow that. How can someone hold one of our people? We won't allow it. Now, Banu Qurayza, their light bulb turns on. Oh gosh, these guys are not committed to the commitment like we thought they were. Huyay bin Akhtab says, I will join you guys. I'll be collateral. They said, forget you. What about everyone else? Now, on the other hand, Banu Ghatfan, they're looking at this, they say, Banu Qurayza is backing out. Quraysh is refusing terms. Huyay bin Akhtab is trying to hold all these pieces together himself, and it seems like there's total chaos here. This is over. We're going to die first. So, Banu Ghatfan packed their bags, and they're getting ready to leave. Their unity is broken. Now the second piece comes in. And there was a second part that actually, through this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave victory to the Muslims. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made a dua. La ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika la. La ilaha illallah. What is that? Yeah. أنجز وعدا نصر عبدا هزم الأحزاب وحدا لا إله إلا الله لا نعبد إلا إياه مخلصين له الدين. So this dua Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he read. Hazam al-Ahzab, that Allah is the one who gave, he destroyed, he gave loss to the Confederates, Wahda himself. La na'budu illa iyyah. So he made dua, oh Allah, you destroy them. So when their unity broke down and they were basically hanging by one thread, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent these tornado-like storm winds that came so hard and so heavy that it began to blow their tents out of the ground. And this wind only affected that side of the trench, not the Muslim side of the trench. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam saw these heavy winds and he said, what is going on here? So he sent one companion, Hudhayfa bin Yaman radiallahu anhu. He said, Hudhayfa, I want you to cross the trench secretively and go see what's happening. Don't attack anyone, don't hurt anyone, don't kill anyone. Because if you attack someone, even though they're in this difficulty, what will they do? They'll come back to fight. Let it go. Just go there and watch. Hudhayfa radiallahu anhu crosses over. He comes, he begins to look around. And as he looks around, all he can see is these winds are destroying everything. He says that I actually had an opportunity to kill Abu Sufyan. He was close, no one else was there, my weapon was ready. But then I remember Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam explicitly said, don't do it. So he said, I kind of just, I held myself back. I didn't do anything. I came back and told the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the Sahaba, they did takbir. And this is where Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said this, he made this, he did this dhikr, the hazam al-ahzab wahda anjaza wa'ada, you know. So Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he began to praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the companions did takbir. And everyone on that side of the trench, they headed back home. Khaybar, Banu Nadir, Banu Ghatfan back to their lands, and Quraysh back to their lands. At the end of this whole ordeal, 1 month passed by. How long, guys? 1 month. It was at this point that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made a statement. He said something that's so important. He said, الآن لا يغزوننا ونغزوهم. That after this day, no one will attack Medina Munawwara. They came with such an army that no one community can put together. They used all the alliances they could to come against us. And then they were crushed. They will never have the courage to do this again. Naghzuhum, now we are on the offense. How dare you come like this, everyone, and try to destroy us? We've seen your faces. We know who you are. Now it's our turn. We won't forget this. Wa naghzuhum. And after this day, after the Khandaq, the 50th year after Hijrah, no attack on Medina Munawwara ever occurs during the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That's the end of this. Now the story changes. The Sahaba, they exit from this area that they had barricaded themselves in. They come back home to Medina Munawwara. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he washes up. He begins to take his armor off. And as he's taking his armor off, in front of him is standing Jibreel alayhi salam. And Jibreel alayhi salam is still in his armor. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Jibreel, what are you doing here? Jibreel alayhi salam said, how are you taking your armor off when the angels haven't taken their armor off? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, to where? Like, where are we going? What's left? He said, Banu Qurayza. They betrayed us. We will go there. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam puts his armor on. He comes out and announces in Medina Munawwara, everyone, Banu Qurayza now. No one will even pray Asr Salah in Medina Munawwara home. You will only pray your Asr in Banu Qurayza. They had already prayed Dhuhr for the day. The next prayer was going to be Asr. He said, no one will pray Asr Salah here. Everyone, go to Banu Qurayza right now. Before they do something that we will regret, we're going to go there and we're going to deal with this issue right now. The companions headed towards Banu Qurayza. Now this is where that famous incident took place, that there was a group of companions that were traveling from Medina Munawwara towards Banu Qurayza, and Asr time almost expired. Maghrib time was coming in. Now there was a dispute amongst these companions, should we pray Asr Salah now or not? Because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam explicitly said, you will not pray Asr Salah until you arrive in Banu Qurayza. Does that mean that we miss Asr Salah? that we don't pray it in its time and we have to wait until we arrive in Banu Qurayza, even if it's late at night? Is that what he meant? Or did he mean, go to Banu Qurayza right away and pray it on the way if you're about to miss it? Do you guys understand? Like, did the Prophet mean that we can't pray Asr Salah until we arrive in Banu Qurayza, even if it's 1 week from now? Or did he mean, don't delay Asr from its time, rather go as fast as you can, but make sure you pray Asr in its own time? So the companions had two opinions on the issue. One group, they said, the Prophet said, don't pray Asr Salah until you arrive in Banu Qurayza, which means we won't pray it until we get there. And they did not pray Asr Salah. The time passed by, they missed Asr Salah. The other group, they said, no, we're not supposed to miss it. The Prophet didn't mean miss your Asr Salah. Rather, what he meant was go quickly. And they decided to pray Asr Salah on the way, before they arrived in Banu Qurayza. When they arrived there, they presented this situation to Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the dispute they had. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said to them, both of you are right. And this is the beauty of Islam. Such a beautiful example. Our kids grow up, and they see, you know, back home, when kids were raised in the Middle East, or in Africa, or in Asia, the subcontinent region, or even in Turkey, wherever, Europe, they saw a particular practice of Islam that was consistently practiced in every community. Everyone followed the Hanafi fiqh. Everyone followed the Shafi'i fiqh. So because of a particular school of thought that people followed, there was a way they did things, and it was consistent. After the imams read Al-Fatiha out loud, no one would say Ameen out loud, they would say it softly. Ameen. Like the Hanafis do. Or they were in a community that followed the Shafi'i madhab, or the Maliki madhab, or the Hanbali madhab, where everyone would say Ameen out loud together. So they saw one practice of Islam. But now when we come to America, everyone's here. In this crowd in front of me, all madhahib are represented, and no madhab is also represented. You know, everyone's here. So now our children grow up saying, Dad, who's right? The guy who says Ameen out loud, or the guy who says it silently? Dad, who's right? The one who puts his hand on his chest when he's praying Salah, or the one that puts his hand underneath his navel, his belly button, when he prays Salah? Who's right? So the answer to this is they're all right, inshallah. Because each person is following a group of scholars who have dedicated their life to doing research and figuring out what is the right way to practice Islam. These scholars have dedicated themselves to doing research, and their students, and then their teachers, and then their students, and their teachers. And this lineage, or this family of researchers and scholars, exists for over one millennium, 1,000 years. Are you guys following? So when my kids ask me, Dad, who's right? I'm not interested in telling them anyone's wrong. My answer is, they're both correct. And that's the beauty of Islam. Get used to it. This is not Monopoly, where one person wins and everyone else loses. We're not playing a board game here. This is not a game of Risk, where you conquer the world. That's not how this works. How this works is, there are multiple perspectives that are all embedded in tradition. As long as each person is following a set procedure, and they're searching for their answers through the Quran and through the teachings of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, multiple people can be right. And this story that occurred on the way to Banu Qurayza taught us this. Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said to both groups, you're both right. And therefore we learn that sometimes, and this one I'm about to say is very important, in particular for students of knowledge. Sometimes it's not about the outcome, rather it's about the procedure. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said both groups were right, not because they had a singular outcome, but because they both had proper procedure which led them to different outcomes. Do you guys understand that? If you understand, then there's something very deep there for you to reflect over and think about. For those of you who didn't catch that point, maybe it's something that you can think about and give it some more thought. But there's something very important there for you to understand. Khair, they arrive at Banu Qurayza, they lay siege around there. Banu Qurayza realizes that this is going to be part two of the trenches, and we know how that ended, and this is not going to end well. So we need to come to an agreement. There's no point sitting this out. There's no point dragging this out. There's only one outcome. We can't leave Medina until we face our fate. They say to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, we agree to arbitration, which means we will appoint someone in the middle, and that person will decide what our fate will be. The Prophet ﷺ said, your choice, who do you want? They said, we want Sa'd bin Mu'adh, that companion who was hit by the arrow during the Battle of the Trenches. And he was injured so badly that at that time, he was, when they agreed that he would be the one that would solve their issue, at that time, he was in a triage in the mosque of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He was being taken care of, like a little hospital was put together for him, where there were people taking care of him, looking after him. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, you want him? Done. He will be the one. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sends a group of companions that go and bring Sa'd bin Mu'adh. If you recall, when Sa'd bin Mu'adh was injured, he made dua that, Ya Allah, don't give me death until I see the outcome of what happens with their betrayal. Banu Qurayza betrayed us, I want to see the outcome. And Allah's will was such that not only did he see the outcome, Allah made him the judge of their outcome. La ilaha illallah. Sa'd bin Mu'adh radiallahu anhu, somehow they bring him, he's bleeding out, he's in the final moments of his life, they bring him to Banu Qurayza. He sits with Banu Qurayza. And it was a very quick case. Did you guys rip that agreement? Did you intend betrayal? Remember this. If you intend betrayal, even if you don't follow through with it, you could still be held accountable. It's kind of like the recent impeachment case. The intent of something sometimes is equivalent to the act itself. Okay, it gets a little technical. There's a lot of legality here. But he said, were you guys intending to betray? They couldn't even say no because he was the one they told they were going to betray. Like, they ripped the contract in front of his face, so you can't really lie now, can you? So they said, yes, we did. He said, okay, that means you've committed a crime. You want me to give a judgment on you? Simple. You tell me what the Torah says about people who betray in the time of war. Whatever the Torah says, that will be your verdict. And they said, well, our religion says that if we betray in the time of war, those capable of fighting should all be executed. All of the adult men who are able of fighting should all be executed. He said, then we will enact your religion on you. قُضِيَ الْأَمْرِ. Done. And he leaves. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says to him, عَدَلْت. You were just. You didn't impose anything. You gave them a verdict based off of what they believe. And that's exactly what happened with Banu Qurayza. Now, Sa'd bin Mu'adh radiallahu anhu, very soon after that, he passes away. And when Sa'd bin Mu'adh radiallahu anhu passed away, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, اِهْتَزَّ عَرْشُ الرَّحْمَانِ لِمَوْتِ سَعْد بن مُعَاذ, that the throne of Allah shook when Sa'd bin Mu'adh passed away. And our Shaykh, I remember when he shared the story of the passing away of Sa'd bin Mu'adh, he said to us, reflect and think. What kind of life did Sa'd bin Mu'adh radiallahu anhu live? How meaningful of a life did he live? That he was only Muslim for 6 years. Fifth year after Hijrah, Khandaq is when he passes away, he becomes Muslim right before Hijrah. 6 years he was Muslim, but when he dies, the throne of Allah is shaking. How many of us have been alive for 60 years and there's nothing? Another one gone. Meaningless lives. And if you examine why the throne of Allah shook at the death of Sa'd bin Mu'adh, what you learn is that there was one thing very special about him. Very, very special. And if you want the same outcome of Sa'd bin Mu'adh, try to accomplish this one thing that Sa'd bin Mu'adh had accomplished in his few years as a Muslim. His unquestionable loyalty to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. How he always stood by the Prophet's side. Go and read the life of Sa'd bin Mu'adh and read the seerah of these 5 years again and go and look for Sa'd bin Mu'adh's name and see what he did and how loyal he was. If you remember when we covered the Battle of Badr, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked the companions before he committed to the war, what do you think? The Muhajirun said, we're by your side. The Prophet said, what do you think? Another muhajir said, we're by your side. And another companion, the Prophet ﷺ said, should we engage or not? Should we fight with them in the Battle of Badr? Because they didn't come prepared, if you remember. And another sahabi said, we should fight. And then the Prophet ﷺ, he kept asking. And Sa'd bin Mu'ad said, O Messenger of Allah, it seems like you keep asking because you want an answer from us. And Nabi ﷺ smiled. He said, I want to get an answer from you. And Sa'd bin Mu'ad radiallahu anhu then spoke. And what he said at that time brought a smile to the Prophet's face. He was that person who was always there to stand by the side of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That loyalty was very special. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless us with that loyalty too. That love, that commitment to the companions and also our deen and to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And above all to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, we pray that one day when we die, maybe we leave a mark in the pages of our history. Maybe one day when we leave the world, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions us in the group of malaika. Maybe when we're resurrected, Rasulullah sees us and smiles and says, there's another Sa'd bin Mu'adh, another one of mine who worked hard. The Prophet was there for Sa'd bin Mu'adh's janazah, not for ours. But inshallah, he'll be there for our hisab. And we'll be happy with that. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless and accept. وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد السلام عليكم ورحمة الله تعالى وبركاته